Thanks, Lydia. Appreciate that. Thank you, Spencer and Lydia, for jumping in this week and helping out the music team. Appreciate that. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 18. If you came without one, there's usually a Bible in the hymnal rack in front of you. If you don't have one, I encourage you to flip there and follow along. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin I encourage you to use as well, John chapter 18. And so we are entering another section of John's gospel, the final passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, John chapter 18 through 21. Remember back in January, I told you my New Year's resolution was to finish the gospel of John this year. So I'm still hopeful that that might be possible. But let's start a new chapter today and read our portion, verses 1 through 11, a reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the word of God. This is his authoritative, inspired, and inerrant word. And may he not only bless what we've just read, but let's pray for his help as we look into this passage this morning. Christ Jesus, we come now, and we want to see more than anything your glory in this passage. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us seeing eyes, that you would hold up the glory of Christ, that we might gaze at it this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would feed us and nourish us with this truth today, the glory of your Son. We thank you. We praise you for the gift that your Son is. May he be our delight. May he be our all. Father, do this work among us. Help me to preach this morning. Clear my head and my throat, and give me your strength to proclaim your truth. Savior, we ask all these things in your name. Amen. In John chapter 10, if you can think back that far to when we were in John chapter 10, that great passage that's a favorite to many of us, the passage where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, Jesus said these words in verses 17 and 18. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Contrary to what many people believe, and I would say a great many people believe, Jesus Christ was not an unwitting or unwilling victim of the Romans and the Jews. Jesus Christ was in complete control of the events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even in the events surrounding his arrest, we see the supremacy and the sovereignty of Christ. In command of the events that night, Jesus willingly laid down his life. And John MacArthur very correctly comments, as God incarnate, Jesus was always in absolute control of all the events of his life. That control extended even to the circumstances surrounding his death. And we've seen that in what we've just read. This, my friend, this Christ is a Christ worthy of your worship and devotion. He is no weak Savior. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He works all things according to the purpose of his will, even these things that we're about to read. He's worthy of your worship and devotion. This Christ is worthy of your trust. The events of your life are not unfolding at random. They unfold as Jesus, your sovereign, directs them just as he directed these events in the garden. This is a Christ worthy of your trust. How do we know that Jesus is in command, even during this, his arrest? How do we know that Jesus is the absolute master of this situation? How do we know that Christ is sovereign even over events that take place in the garden that night? We know he's in command through four key events that John records for us in these 11 verses. Four key events reveal Jesus as the absolute master of this situation. Let me begin with the first event that unfolds. The first thing we see in our passages is his complete betrayal. In these verses, the treachery of Judas reaches its climax and reaches completion. And I want to point out two things about this complete betrayal. First thing we notice is the garden. And we see this in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words refers to the last five chapters of John. Jesus' farewell discourse recorded in chapters 13 through 17. Remember, chapters 13 and 14 took place in the upper room, where Jesus washed his disciples' feet and shared the Passover meal. But then at the end of chapter 14, he says, "Rise, let us go from here." And so chapters 15 through 17 take place somewhere in the vicinity, inside the walls of Jerusalem, a quiet spot, many think, near the walls. And now, having finished his high priestly prayer that we concluded last week, Jesus and his disciples leave the city. The city of Jerusalem is indicated by this black line surrounding here. This is the temple complex, but this black dotted line is the city. They've been in the upper room here, and now we're going to see that they're about to exit the city walls, and they're going to cross the dry Kidron Valley, or the brook Kidron, as our passage refers to it, and then they will proceed up to the top there to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 1 continues, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out," that is, out of the city, "with his disciples across the brook Kidron," which would have been dry at that time of year, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. John doesn't name the garden, but Matthew and Mark call it Gethsemane. It's located on the western slope of the Mount of Olives right here. And we know that Gethsemane was used, the Garden of Gethsemane was used to make olive oil, as the name Gethsemane means olive press. Luke tells us in his account that every night of Passion Week, Jesus had been coming out to the Garden of Gethsemane and spending the night under the open sky with his disciples, camping, if you will. And it's been suggested also that Jesus probably knew the owners of that garden, who gave him freedom to use the garden whenever he needed. We'll see later that he came here often. First, we see the garden, the location where this event all takes place. But secondly, I want you to see the traitor. The traitor is the next thing we find in verse 2. It says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him." It's an interesting turn of phrase. It's true as we read it in our passage, "Judas, who betrayed him." But the nuance of this phrase is characterizing Judas as a traitor. Really should read something like "Judas the traitor." He becomes known as a traitor from here on out. He's called Judas the traitor, always called Judas the one who betrayed him. Well, he re-enters here. The last time we saw him was chapter 13. We read there as they celebrated the Passover, as Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, it said that Satan entered Judas, and Jesus then dismissed him, saying, "What you are going to do, do quickly." His treachery is seen even more clearly if you glance down the page to verse 5. If you look to about the middle of the verse, it says, "Judas who betrayed him," again, Judas the traitor, "was standing with them." The idea of Judas the traitor took his stand with the people who came to arrest Jesus. He's firmly establishing himself with those who came to arrest Judas. He's nailing his colors to the mast, so to speak, and he reveals himself as a godless and Christless man that he has been all along. It's a sober thing to see Judas portrayed like this. It's a caution for you and me, someone who had been with Christ for 3 years. Say, how long have you been with Christ? 3 years? More? Someone who'd been numbered among Jesus' followers. Say, are you numbered among Jesus' followers? You're here, and I'm guessing that might be a good indicator that you would number yourself. Someone spent 3 years under Judas' teaching, Jesus' teaching. Say, how long have you been sitting under teaching and hearing the word taught? All that was true of Judas, but yet here his treachery comes to light. And in the end, he finally proved to be an unbeliever. Say, that couldn't be true of you, could it? It is a sobering thought. There's a pastor in Great Britain, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. He said this. He cautions us. "Judas stood with them. Yet this was a man who for 3 years had been a constant companion of Christ, had seen his miracles, had heard his sermons, had enjoyed the benefit of private instruction, had professed himself a believer, had even worked and preached in Christ's name." Have you taught Sunday school? Have you worked a VBS? Ryle continues, "Let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on religious knowledge, however great, or religious advantages, however many. We may know all doctrinal truth and be able to teach others and yet prove rotten at the heart and go down to the pit with Judas. We may bask in the full sunshine of spiritual privileges and hear the best of Christian teaching and yet bear no fruit to God's glory and be found withered branches of the vine, only fit to be burned. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And I can hear the thoughts. This is a really rotten Mother's Day sermon. But Mom, there's a direct application for you. As you raise your children to follow the Lord, that you not just be content with the outward display, but that you look for genuine change of heart in your child. For it's possible for us to be raising our own Judases, isn't it? That we have children who sit under our teaching, who attend church, attend Sunday school, and yet in the end prove to be a traitor to the cause of Christ. Mom, take Judas to heart, that you go beyond what's just on the outside of your children's lives. Beyond that, all of us here at New Covenant this morning need to beware. We need to take Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to heart. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. I'm not trying to cast doubt on your faith. I'm just trying to get you to examine it. Well, beyond the treachery of Judas, it's this next phrase in verse 2 that I really want you to take note of. The verse continues, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Jesus and his disciples didn't just frequent the Garden of Gethsemane during Holy Week. It was their practice to come here whenever they were in town. It seems like they came on a fairly regular basis, so often that Judas is completely familiar with this favorite spot of Jesus. And what's striking, what I want you to take note of, is that Jesus, knowing that Judas would betray him, doesn't alter his routine. This is the complete opposite of what they do on cop shows on TV. If you're being followed, you vary your routine, right? But Christ thinks nothing of it, knowing that Judas knew this place, came here anyway. Jesus comes to Gethsemane knowing that this is where Judas would look for him. Jesus comes to Gethsemane knowing that this is where Judas would look for him. He's no unwilling victim. Jesus is in complete control of what takes place. He isn't arrested. He surrenders. As we read in John 10 just a minute ago, no one takes it, my life, from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. In his complete control of these events, Jesus arranges the time and place of his betrayal. Recall that his enemies' previous attempts to arrest him had all failed because his hour had not yet come. But the time had come, and God's eternal purpose for Jesus to surrender himself is in his complete sovereignty. Jesus arranges the time and the place of his betrayal. He is in command. The first event that really reveals that he's in command is his complete betrayal by Judas. There's another event that follows on this that reveals that he is completely in control of the situation. That's his complete mastery. Is my microphone cutting off and on, Dean? Plan B. The second event that shows Jesus in command is his complete mastery. He demonstrates complete mastery over those who came to arrest him. And again, I want to show you two things about this complete mastery. First, I want you to see the cohort. Judas arrives at the garden with a cohort of soldiers. Verse 3 says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees," a band of soldiers, as it's mentioned here in verse 3, is a specific military term referring to a group of Roman soldiers called a cohort. A cohort typically numbers 600 men. Sometimes the term is used to describe a smaller division within that group, a group of 200 men. And scholars believe it's about 200 Roman soldiers from the nearby fortress of Antonia that have come here with Judas to arrest Jesus. It's not unusual for them to send this many soldiers to deal with a troublesome individual. Think about Acts 23, if you can remember the soldiers that took Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. There were 470 used to transport Paul. It says also there are some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. This would have been members of the temple guard, the police force of the temple sent along to arrest Jesus with the Roman cohort. Judas leads this large group of men to arrest Jesus in the garden. You can imagine a huge crowd. Matthew's account says a large mob was sent to arrest Christ. Not only is there a large crowd with Judas, a cohort of 200, a handful of officers from the temple guard, they're also well-equipped. Look at the end of verse 2. It says there that they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. They have lights. The purpose of the lights was they thought Jesus was a peasant fleeing, and he would flee into the dark depths of the Garden of Gethsemane. They are prepared for trouble. They are equipped to take care of it. We might say they were armed for bear. They are well equipped to handle Jesus' arrest. The first thing we see is this cohort sent to take Christ into custody. But then the second thing I want you to see here is the conquest. I want you to see this glorious conquest. In control of events, Jesus completely overwhelms the cohort sent to take him into custody. Verse 4 says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Oh, note that first phrase. Look closely at verse 4 in your Bible. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, in his complete and perfect knowledge, we call that omniscience. Jesus knew everything that would happen to him. And having a perfect knowledge of future events, notice what he does. He does not flee. Excuse me. He does not flee to the dark recesses of the Garden of Gethsemane. Look what it says. It says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen, came forward." He doesn't retreat. He doesn't hang back into the darkness when the cohort arrives. He doesn't flee from the mob. It says he came forward, meaning he came out of the entrance of the garden to meet the traitor and the cohort face to face. There's no fleeing here. There's no timidity on the part of Christ. And then Jesus said to them, "Whom do you seek?"
Again, Christ taking the initiative, Christ taking the charge. He speaks first. One man says, John's not concerned to tell us everything that happened, but rather to show Jesus complete control of the situation. The Lord knows all the things that are coming upon him, and in the light of this knowledge goes out to meet the soldiers. He's not arrested at all. He has the initiative, and he gives himself up. Then, note what happens next. Answering Jesus' question, whom do you seek? Verse 5 says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Ego me, or more simply translated, I am. I am. Now, hopefully that might ring a bell. We've seen it several times in the Gospel of John. It's plastered on the wall behind me, plastered very beautifully, I might add. Jesus said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. This is a claim that he is God, that he is the great I am, revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14. And look at the effect of his words as verse 5 continues. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, was taking his stand with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Drew back meaning they recoiled. They reeled back. They stumbled backwards, or better, were knocked backwards to the ground. Some attempt to dismiss this by saying that Jesus simply surprised them. Thank you for that chuckle. It is that they were expecting a fleeing peasant who would have gone inside instead of coming out. And he's not a peasant. He's a commanding figure. And he exits the garden and says, whom do you seek? And in their surprise, the first soldiers back up, and the idea is they bump into the soldiers behind them and so on. You get the picture, the domino effect takes place. And that's what people think happened here. Some people who don't believe the Bible think that's what happened here. To me, I chuckle along with whoever chuckled in the second row down there, who shall remain nameless, Catherine Davis. That's more like the Three Stooges to me than Roman veterans who were seasoned, would have been spread out and put on alert to prevent Jesus' escape. Jesus, the cohort didn't stumble back into each other. They were knocked to the ground by the power of Christ's word. Amen. And what we're seeing here in verse 6 is that power of his word yet again. Think, friends, Christ is called the creator of all things in Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1. Jesus spoke before and created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1:3 tells us Jesus upholds the universe right now by the word of his power. The book of Revelation tells us that when Christ returns to earth, he will judge his enemies with the sword that comes from his mouth. Ryle says a secret, invisible power no doubt accompanied the words. And in no other way can we account for a band of hardy Roman soldiers falling prostrate before the voice of a single unarmed man. Christ conquers with the words of his mouth. He is in complete mastery of this situation. He speaks and levels over 200 to the ground. And this, friend, together with the cohort, reveals that he is in complete mastery of the situation. His supremacy, his sovereignty radiate out from this event. This is the second event. And I want to show you a third event that also demonstrates he is in command. He is his complete betrayal and how it took place reveals he's in command. His complete mastery reveals that he is in command. Thirdly, his complete protection also reveals that he is in command. He delivers his disciples from harm in these next verses. And again, I want to point out two things to you about this. First of all, note the release. That is the release of his men in verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And here's what's going on with this second question. By asking them who they're looking for a second time, he forces them to acknowledge that they've come to arrest him, that their authority extends only to him, that they're not there for the disciples. And having forced them to make that admission, he demands that they let his men go. And this, of course, is backed up by the display of power that they've just seen knocking them all to the ground. It's a glorious heroic. That sounds understated. Heroic doesn't sound like the right word. It's just a grand moment where Christ forces them to declare who they're there for, and he says, release my men. When I was in fourth grade, I walked to school. It was uphill both ways. I don't know how far it was. It was half mile. I have no idea how far it was. But in my fourth grade year, on our way home, me and my friends Kent and Chris Pippenberg were getting picked on by middle schoolers, the school we would pass on the way to my house. And they didn't really do much damage. They'd shove us to the ground. I got slugged in the ear. That hurt. And we would occasionally find they would meet us. We took an alternate route home, and they would meet us on the alternate route on occasion. And one day I came out. I was all by myself. I didn't know where my friends were. They had to stay after for something. Probably they were delinquents and had got to, I don't know where they were. I was walking home alone that day, and I walk out of my school, Joel Wood Elementary, and they're waiting for me at the corner of the playground. Was my big brother, 4 inches taller than I am now. And you know how I felt? Let's see him try something today. And of course, we didn't see him. But my brother stood up for me that day. He got home from work early and decided to walk up to where I would walk home. And this is a measure of what Christ has done here for his men. And we see his standing up, his display of power that affects and would encourage me. As Christ demands that his men be released. But then we go on from this release and we see the reason behind it, which is remarkable. The reason behind the release of his men comes in verse 9. This was to fulfill the word he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. He secures the release of his men to fulfill the word he had spoken. And what was that word he had spoken? Of all that the Father had given, he had lost not one of them. Of all those that the Father had given to the Son to redeem, Jesus did not lose a single one. He says back in chapter 6, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He's talking about his disciples. And then in his high priestly prayer, we saw this several weeks ago, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All the sheep given to the Son by the Father will be saved. All the sheep given to the Son by the Father will be saved. All the sheep given to the Son by the Father will be saved. He will not lose one. The Good Shepherd will not lose one of his sheep. And so we can conclude from the release that he secures of his men that his disciples, had they been arrested and tortured at this point, it would have been too much for them. We can safely conclude that they would not be able to endure the test at this point. And so to protect them, Jesus provided the way of escape that not a single one would be lost. Friend, you should be encouraged by this, because this is the same complete care that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, exercises over you. His word gives us this promise. You could probably quote it with me. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is not just true of the disciples. This is also true of you. That the shepherd knows what his sheep can endure. And in his perfect knowledge, if he knows you can't endure it, then he will provide the way to escape it. Rick Phillips, Pastor Rick Phillips, says he knows which trials to permit us to, so that we may be sure that every difficulty and challenge to our faith that we encounter is one that Jesus has sovereignly permitted for our eternal good. You know, back in 1937, Walt Disney released the first full-length animated movie. It was Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. It was, back in the day before computer animation, it was a gargantuan task to complete a movie like that. Disney artists had to draw over 1 million pictures for the movie. And each picture flashed onto the screen for only 1/24th of a second. As you watch the movie run at regular speed, it, of course, you can't see 24 pictures in a second. We have no idea of what goes into it all. But our lives are like that animated movie. God puts infinite thought and skill and attention into every detail. And yet when our lives run at regular speed, we have no idea how much he's protecting us. We have a still here. We have a still photo, a shot of how he protected his men, but it happens to us all the time, and at regular speed, we're completely oblivious to the protection our good shepherd provides for us. But this is the kind of protection he provides for you and me. This is the third event that reveals Christ in charge, his complete protection. I want to move on and show you one final event that reveals to us that he is in complete command, and that's lastly his complete surrender. This is the fourth event that reveals Christ is in complete command of the situation. We see his supremacy and his sovereignty as he surrenders to Judas and the cohort. And two things, of course, to point out here too. First of all, the sword that I want you to see in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Here we see Peter attempting to make good on his promise from chapter 13 in the upper room. Remember what he said there, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And perhaps here Peter feels invincible after Christ had just displayed his tremendous power. And perhaps Peter's felt emboldened by this, and perhaps he intends to hack his way through this band of soldiers standing in front of him. But being a fisherman and not an expert swordsman, he swings out his sword wildly, aiming for the head of Malchus, and manages only to clip his ear. And Luke's account tells us that Jesus touches the ear of Malchus and heals it immediately, a miracle that seems to go completely unnoticed by the cohort standing around Christ. We see Peter's impetuous and almost comical use of his sword, first of all. But then secondly, we see the surrender of Jesus. And we see this in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath." It's a very firm statement, very forceful statement. The grammar, the syntax reveal just how serious Christ is. He leaves no doubt that sword play is forbidden at this point. Luke says right here, "No more of this." Look at how it continues. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup refers to the cup of divine judgment and was often associated with the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, it was a symbol of God's full fury against sin. And the prophet Isaiah describes the cup this way. He says in chapter 51, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And then it's also described in Psalm 78 for us, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is the cup that Christ would drink. He would bear the full brunt of the Father's wrath, of the Father's righteous fury, by becoming sin for you and me on the cross. He became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God, Paul says. Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The way that he forms this question reveals that drinking this cup is an absolute necessity. There is no doubt whatsoever that Christ will drink this cup. But that's not how it started. If you can think back to his agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we studied that on the evening of Good Friday. You remember that agonizing prayer. John doesn't record it, but Matthew's account tells us that Jesus began by saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then comes a prayer of resignation, quiet resignation later on, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." But here we come to a confident assertion, a statement of complete fact, a statement of complete surrender and readiness for anything. I will most certainly drink the cup that the Father has given me. Again, Pastor J.C. Ryle, what an example this is for all believers in the time of trouble. Like our Master, we may pray about it and hope that we, like him, we shall obtain help by prayer. What a proof this is of our Lord's power to sympathize with suffering believers. He knows their conflicts by experience. And enduring the agony of Gethsemane, the Father answers his prayer by giving him resolution and confidence and endurance to drink the cup of his wrath. This is his complete surrender to the Father's will. So how do we know Christ is in command here? How do we know that Jesus is in charge of this situation? How do we know that even in these events of the garden, he is supreme and sovereign? Well, these four events reveal that to us. These four key things point to Christ as the absolute master of this situation. His complete betrayal, his complete mastery, his complete protection, his complete surrender. And I would say in conclusion, friend, the Christ in command of his own life is also in command of your life. And I want to ask you today, have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him as your Savior and Lord? Paul tells us that one day every knee will bow. We have the opportunity on earth to turn from our sin and trust in Christ's payment for sin on the cross. I plead with you, if you have not done so, to come and talk to me following the service, that we can talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So I ask you first, have you bowed the knee to Jesus and put your trust in him as your Savior and Lord? But then maybe to those of you who already have bowed the knee to Christ, I want to ask this. Do you give him your worship and devotion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or does someone else or something else occupy the position he deserves? He is in charge here. And he also deserves to be in charge of you. Have you recognized his lordship? Do you continue to recognize his lordship and allow him to occupy the place that he deserves, the position of authority in your life? Lastly, I want to ask another group of people this application. To those of you, yes, you bowed the knee to Christ. To those of you who, yes, give him his lordship, you give him your worship and devotion, let me ask you this. Do you trust in his supremacy and sovereignty amid the chaotic events of your life? I can hardly ask this application because this is where I'm struggling. Do you trust his supremacy and sovereignty amid the chaotic events of your life? He is in control here, you know. Regardless of what people say, this passage reveals that he is clearly in command. And he is clearly in command of your chaos as well. This passage shows us that we can trust him. And so, do you trust in his supremacy and sovereignty amid the chaos that might be swirling around you at this moment? I would love to talk to you about this, and you can come and tell me what's worked for you so I can learn from you. Christ is in command. He is the supreme and sovereign one. Jesus, we would bow our knee before you even this morning. And we would give you our praise and adoration as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how clearly John has shown us that you are in command even in the event of your arrest. We praise you for this display of your power. And we thank you, especially Christ Jesus, that you laid down your life. No one took it from you. You gave it up for your sheep. You died on the cross to pay for the sins of your sheep. And Savior, we praise you and we thank you for your sacrifice today. Strengthen us with your Spirit to trust you as our sovereign Lord. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.